Well, good evening, everybody. Good to be with you this evening. I see we got a few people here already. Hi, Paula. How you doing? I see Leidenbergers and the Denzers are here, and it's great to be with you guys. Let me shut down a few windows here. Before we get into the Word, a couple things that I want to make you guys aware of. I shared a little bit on Wednesday night about some of the things that we're attempting to do in regards to a Christmas Eve service, and the complexity of that, given that we don't own our own facility, and the facility that we use at that church had shut down. So I told you guys last Wednesday that I was going to contact them due to Governor Polis changing some of the rules in regards to churches, and just to see if there might be a way, if nothing else, that we might be able to have a Christmas Eve service together. Just the idea of not having a holiday service with one another in person, maybe it's not the same for everybody, but for me, just the thought of it is a horrible thought. But anyway, so I contacted them, and here's what has happened. They told us, absolutely, you can have a Christmas Eve service in person, no problem at all. The only thing that we have to do is we have to coordinate with them. They are not going to be having a in-person service. They're going to be doing it online. But they stream or record their service in the sanctuary that we would be using. Can't really use the small chapel and have social distancing because it's too small. As I've mentioned before, we'd have like 7-8 people, and that's not fair. And so we want to use the sanctuary, somewhat similar to that we did last year. Although we did last year not on Christmas Eve, we did it the Saturday before. But they said that we could, and all we have to do is coordinate with them in regards to the timing of it. So at this point, my best guess is that we will be able to have a Christmas Eve service on Christmas Eve together. Ivan has already got Tim and Jennifer Glenn who each year come and bless us with worship and music on Christmas Eve. They're going to be able to be there. So the only thing left is the coordinating with them. So I can't give you a time or any of those sorts of things yet because that's still a little bit up in the air. Obviously, we won't be able to do our chili cook-off or those sorts of things. So that's a little bit disappointing. I just had an absolute blast last year with our service and the chili cook-off. It was so wonderful. We won't be able to do that. And we will still have the same sort of distancing that we have in the sanctuary that we have had on Saturday nights. And of course, masks and those sorts of things still come into play. So that is reasonable or unfortunate, all depending on your point of view. But the Lord has opened a way for us to possibly have a Christmas Eve service. And even beyond that, they even told me that while they're maintaining their facility is closed, for their own services and to all of the other people who use their building, like the Boy Scouts use it and Weight Watchers and a lot of different people use their building. They are not opening the building to anybody else, except us. And on top of that, they told us that if we wanted to go back to having Saturday services, they would allow that as well. So right now, what we're thinking is that after the new year, since we're only, 2.5 weeks away from that, or a couple of weeks away from that, we are going to, our leadership is going to figure out, what that landscape looks like at that time. And we have a very good chance that we might be able to go back to in-person services in the new year, and which is not that far away. So that all that being said, and I hope I haven't confused things with what I'm saying, I hope that our people, our Calvary Fellowship's members will be able to join us on Christmas Eve. I know this is a year with a lot of interesting issues involved, but I'm hoping that you'll come out, if just for that evening, to celebrate the birth of our Savior and to worship together, and we'll have the candlelight portion of the service and wonderful music as always. So I just wanted to let you guys know about that. We'll probably talk about it some more in the future. And in regards to Saturday nights, we're going to maintain online for the next couple weeks. And then at the new year, we may be going back to in-person services again. So thank you, Lord. Because that's what I've been praying is, Lord, make a way, open doors for us. And thus far, it appears that that's what he's doing. So I just wanted to let you guys know about that. Also, I wanted to mention this. This is just as an aside. You know, one of the things that I've said many times since we started doing this is that I hate it. I hate this online stuff. I hate, you know that the ladies Bible study have to use Zoom and all these things. And I know you all probably feel the same. In person is much better. And when I heard that the ladies were going to be doing a Christmas party this year on Zoom, I thought, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. How in the world do you have a Christmas party online? Well, they did it last night. And based on all of the hilarity and laughter and my daughter giggling as she ran through the house doing some sort of scavenger hunt, it was an awesome success. I just want to say to the ladies that planned that out, well done. I mean, I didn't know how that could be done. It just shows my short-sightedness. But I think it was wonderful, and I think that the ladies were blessed. And so I just wanted to say to all of the ladies that were planning that, I know Lisa was involved, and I think Deb and Nancy were involved. And there might have been others, and forgive me if I'm missing some, but I just want to say thank you for doing that, for being creative and thinking those things through. I know it's a fun time. But any time the body spins together is an important time. I really do believe, and I believe that more than ever now. So anyway, I just wanted to say thank you guys for trailblazing for us in that regard. Well, why don't we pray? We're going to jump into the Word here real quick. I've already been talking for 10 minutes, my goodness. Let's just pray, and then we'll jump into our passage this evening. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at the last verse of chapter 5, which we looked at a little bit at last week, and then we're going to move into the first 10 verses of chapter 6. So if you want to flip open your Bible there, and let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you that when your people gather, your word goes forth. And Lord, when it goes forth, it accomplishes what you intend it to accomplish. And Father, what you desire to accomplish tonight through your word is the transformation of those that hear it. And Lord, I pray that your word would find good soil in our hearts, that it would be good seed. Well, it is good seed, but it would find good soil so that those seeds would germinate and produce fruit in us, that we would not be the same as we were before. And so I pray for all those who are with me tonight, right now. And I also pray for those that might be listening to this in the future. Holy Spirit, I ask for your anointing on your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts and minds of each one of us as we look at your word tonight. And we ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. Okay. Well, guys, again, Genesis chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 26 and move into chapter 6. Remember, when the Bible was written, when these letters were written, there was no verses or chapters. Those are kind of somewhat artificial things that are inserted just to help us find our place. So, you know, it might look a little odd how I'm starting off, but it's consistent with the context. You know, one of the more influential people in church history is, I suspect, someone you've probably never heard of before. His name was Simeon the Stylite. Now, I can't tell you why it's the Stylite at the end, Simeon the Stylite. I don't know. I love that name, though. Isn't that a cool name? I mean, it sounds like a 60s Motown group, doesn't it? Simeon and the Stylites. I would listen to that. But I digress. Simeon was the first of what has come to be called the Desert Church Fathers. You see, around 423 AD, he built a pillar, a pole, at the edge of the desert. And he climbed on top of that pole and he lived on it for the next 6 years. Now, as you might imagine, he had all kinds of people coming out to the desert to see this. He had become, in a sense, a bit of a tourist attraction. Although I suspect a lot of people probably went out there because they thought he was insane. They thought he was out of his mind living on top of a pole like that. But Simeon would explain to them that he was simply a Christian, a Christ follower, who wanted to commune with God in solitude, free from other people, free from worldly distractions, just him and God. Now, personally, I can think of all kinds of other ways to accomplish that, but apparently living on top of a pillar out in the desert was his way of trying to accomplish that. Now, we are coming to the end of the book of Galatians. And as a matter of fact, we're going to wrap this up, I think, next Saturday. But one of the issues that we have to deal with now that we're coming towards the very end of this book is, what does it look like to be transformed by this gospel that we've been talking about over and over and over again throughout this letter? In other words, how do we take all that we've seen that Paul's written and work it out practically in our lives? And the reason that I bring up my buddy Simeon and his desert pillar is because we need a picture of what it looks like to be transformed by the gospel that we've spent the last several months studying. Is someone like Simeon the Stylite on top of a pillar out in the desert, is he a picture of what this looks like? Well, no disrespect to Simeon, but I think Paul offers us a much better picture. As you know, Paul's been hammering us with the gospel throughout this letter. But in a nutshell, well, it's actually two nutshells, let me just give you his message in the book of Galatians thus far. First of all, you've heard me say this probably 100 times in this letter. Jesus plus nothing equals acceptance with God. Jesus plus nothing equals acceptance with God. That's it. You never add anything to Jesus, because you cannot add to Jesus without subtracting from Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals acceptance with God. That is the Christian gospel, and the only Christian gospel. But secondly, when you get the gospel, you will be free. But as we've seen, freedom isn't just living however you want to live. No, true freedom is living in the power of the Holy Spirit to love and serve God and to love and serve others. So that's everything that Paul's covered up to this point. But we still need to figure out what all that looks like, don't we? What does it look like when you really get that it's Jesus plus nothing? What does it really look like when we use our freedom to love and serve others? Well, guys, that's what Paul is going to show us tonight. How the gospel affects our relationships with other people. And let me just begin by giving you one sentence that captures what Paul's going to tell us. And it's this: the gospel frees us to love others. Did you get that? The gospel frees us to love others. You see, we need a picture of someone who's been transformed by the gospel. A picture of someone who understands the message of Galatians. Well, Paul gives us one. And not too surprisingly, it's not somebody living on top of a pole for 6 years. In fact, it's not a lot of things. It is this. It is a picture of being freed by the gospel to love others. That is the effect of the gospel on our lives, guys. The effect of the gospel on our lives is not merely, oh yay, I'm saved now. No, the gospel has a lasting effect in our lives. And one of those, if not one of the largest lasting effects on our lives, is that we are free to love others. And specifically, Paul is going to give us two rather broad categories of what this looks like. First, he says that the gospel frees us to love others spiritually. And then second, he says, the gospel frees us to love others practically and financially. Now, as you can probably already tell, we're likely going to be more comfortable talking about one of those more than the other, right? But let's begin with Paul's first picture. The gospel frees us to love others spiritually. So read with me, if you will, beginning with the very last verse of Galatians 5, verse 26, and we're going to continue through the fifth verse of chapter 6. Verse 26 says, let us, do you see what Paul's doing there? He's taking it from the broad theological conversation, and he's bringing it back to us. Okay, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are mature, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Now, guys, I want you to notice four specific things that Paul assumes here about church life, because that's what we're talking about. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians who are in the Galatian churches. He's talking to us in our churches. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that Paul assumes that the Christian life is going to be lived in relationship with others. This may sound like, well, obviously, but this has to be mentioned in our day and age. You know, what has frustrated me the most, grieved me the most in this bizarre year, has been the interruptions to our ability to gather together in person as a body. I am grateful that the Lord has provided us the ability to continue sharing the word online on Saturday nights, on Wednesday nights, on, you know, women's Bible study on Thursdays and so forth. But it is not the same, and it is not a replacement. I love our worship services together. I love feeling like I've entered heaven's throne room and commune with God alongside with you. And I hope you guys love that as well. But you know, there have been times for me over the, you know, the last 20 years or so as a pastor, and perhaps you've had similar things happen to you as well, but within minutes of having been in the heights of communion with God, service is over, and now I'm dealing with someone who's mad at me, or someone who thinks I taught poorly or incorrectly, and maybe they're right, or someone who wants to complain to me about someone else in the church, or worse yet, someone cuts you off in line for coffee. But guys, Paul is saying here that the Christian life, despite all of that, despite all of the difficulties that come with being with other human beings, the Christian life is not about living alone on the top of a pillar on the edge of the desert with just God and me. Or, in our modern way of putting it, at the other end of a phone line, an internet connection, watching a talking head sharing scripture, or if you happen to have a service, you know, where the whole service is being filmed. It's not the same, and it is not what God intended for his body. The real Christian life is lived in community. And Paul simply assumes that that is the case, which leads directly to Paul's second assumption. Paul assumes, given that the first is true, Paul assumes that this is going to be challenging, that this is going to have its challenges. I want you to notice what he said there at the end of chapter 5. He says, don't be boastful or conceited with others. Don't challenge one another. Don't provoke one another. Don't envy other people. Now, why does Paul say those things? These are not just random commands that are just out of the blue. It's within context. Why does Paul bring that up here? Well, he brings it up because those are all the things that we're all tempted to do when we're in relationship with others. And very particularly so, for instance, in the case of the Galatian churches, when we're in relationship with others and we're operating according to the law. Gotta be good to prove myself to God. And oh, that person over there is not very good. And you can see where those things in verse 26 just start to steamroll. Guys, if the Christian life is going to be lived in relationship, these are some of the issues we're going to face. Sadly, we are going to be tempted to think that we're better than others. That's why we gossip about other people. That's why we look down our noses at other Christians. We're going to be tempted to provoke them. We don't like what they're doing. We don't like their angle. We don't like their approach. We don't like their, you know, whatever. And so we're not just content to not like them, but we now provoke them and we stir things up. We're going to be tempted to envy what they have. When we're comparing ourselves with one another, which is exactly what happens when the law is the basis of our Christianity, when we're evaluating ourselves against other people, guess what? We're envious. Envy comes in. Guys, these are the dangers we all face in relationships. Which leads us then to Paul's third assumption. And that is that the people we're in relationship with are going to have problems. Not a big shock on that one. And when they do, Paul says, we cannot say, hey, ain't my problem. Their problems aren't my problems. No. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 1 of chapter 6. Let's read that again. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, not just the ones I mentioned in the previous verse, but any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are mature in the faith, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, examining yourself, so that you too will not be tempted as they were tempted. Guys, here's what Paul's saying, okay? He's saying, my sin is not just my business. And your sin is not just your business. Is that not the mantra of our world today? And sadly, sometimes the mantra of the church. Hey, my stuff's my stuff, man. Don't judge. Don't poke your nose in. That's not how the church works. Okay? That's not how it works. Instead of being arrogant or irritating or envious of others, or erecting a pole out in the desert and living our lives separate from others, we are to look out for each other. Paul says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law. But it's a different law he mentions, isn't it? He's been talking about the law through this whole book, referring, of course, to the Old Testament law and the legalism that follows it, that was infecting the church in Galatia. Here he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. A different law, a higher law. And when we become aware, guys, of someone else's sin, there's ways we handle that. We should speak to them privately and gently and lovingly. We don't gossip about them. We don't go tell others. We don't run to the pastor and say, hey, this person's horrible. This person's doing something wrong. You need to go fix it. That's not how a body functions. The church is not about the pastor or pastors only. We are a body together. So each one of us is called to speak to them gently and lovingly. Why? In order to restore their fellowship with Christ. In order to restore their fellowship with others. Which leads us to Paul's fourth assumption. And that is that we are to do all of these things that we're talking about from a position of humility. Look again what verse 3 says. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now understand what that verse is saying. He's not saying that if you are something, then think about yourself all the time. No. What he's saying is basically, we're all humble. We're all at the same level. We're all nothing, okay? So if anyone thinks he's something when in fact he is nothing, he's being deceived. He deceives himself. Verse 4, but each one must examine his own work. Introspection, examining ourselves, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So, Paul stresses here the importance of keeping your own affairs in order before God, watching the condition of your own soul. This is very much what Jesus said, right? Why are you trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a big honking log in your eye? It's ludicrous. It's silly. It's ridiculous. It's hypocritical. It's arrogant. No, we have to be examining our own selves to be able to rightly restore with gentleness and love a brother or sister in Christ. We have to examine ourselves. And why does Paul stress that? Because one, you are not in isolation. And two, you are not better than anyone else. You too might fall. And when you do, you will drag others down with you, because we are in relationship. Paul says in verse 5, for each one will bear his own load. Now, there's a bit of a paradox here, at least it appears to be one for us. Paul says that when it comes to others, their problems are your problems, and you should offer help, right? But when it comes to yourself, you must humbly take responsibility for your own actions. So, guys, what does the gospel look like when it's fleshed out? Again, I've mentioned this a few times in this book, but we have a tendency to think that the gospel was just a doctrine, truth that we believed and agreed to back when we got saved. And I'm not disagreeing with that, but that's not all that it was. The gospel does not stay in your past. The gospel has a ripple effect through your whole life, or it's supposed to. If there's no effect, then one has reason to wonder whether or not you were truly saved by that gospel in the past. But what does the gospel look like when it is fleshed out in you? That's what Paul's talking about. Well, guys, it looks like this. Loving others spiritually. Making their problems our problems. All the while keeping watch over our own lives, our own attitudes, our own actions, so that we do not negatively influence the others that we are in relationship with. You know, all of this made me think of an article that I read a while back now by a journalist by the name of Sebastian Younger, who for 15 months, he was embedded with a single platoon of U.S. soldiers, and they were stationed in a very dangerous part of Afghanistan. And living and working in the middle of a war zone made Younger realize just how much the soldiers had to rely on each other. What you do or what you don't do as a soldier affects everybody else in your platoon. And I just want to share a quick excerpt of what he wrote, because I think it's powerful. This is what Younger said. Margins were so small and errors so potentially catastrophic that every soldier had a kind of de facto authority to reprimand others, in some cases even officers. And because combat can hinge on small details, there was nothing in a soldier's daily routine that fell outside the group's purview. Whether you tied your shoes or cleaned your weapon or drank enough water or secured your night vision gear were all matters of public concern, and so were open to public scrutiny. Once I watched a private accost another private whose bootlaces were trailing on the ground. Not that he cared what it looked like, but if something happened out there, and out there, anything and everything happened suddenly, the guy with the loose laces couldn't be counted on to keep his feet at a crucial moment. It was the other man's life he was risking, not just his own. There was no such thing as personal safety out there. What happened to you happened to everyone. Well, guys, do you want to know what gospel-transformed living looks like? It looks like that. It looks like loving others spiritually. Which brings us to the second picture that Paul paints for us here. Because not only does the gospel free us to love others spiritually, but the gospel also frees us to love others practically and financially. Now, I know some people don't like it. Not that I've never had anyone in our church complain about it, but I know some people don't like it when churches or pastors talk about money. Well, tough. Our conviction at Calvary is that when the Bible talks about something, we talk about it. And when it doesn't, we don't. But it's right here, guys, where this passage, I think, gets even more convicting. So would you read verses 6 to 10 with me? Starting there at verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, as I mentioned, this gets a little more convicting now, isn't it? We could almost, with the previous part, that we're to love others spiritually, we can kind of spiritualize it a little bit and push it off away from us a little bit. This one, sorry, we really can't do that with this. The main idea of these verses that we just read is captured for us there in verse 10. Do good to all people, particularly so to other believers. Now, this sounds wonderful until you realize that the good he's talking about is to support others financially, caring for their practical needs in everyday life. Paul starts out there in verse 6 saying that we're to do this with our teachers, those who preach the gospel, so that they can be set free to devote their time and energy to the ministry of studying and teaching the word to a body of believers. But in verse 10, he also applies this in general to others, especially to other believers. And we're to do this, guys, as we're able. God never expects more from us in this regard than what we have. But whatever we have, which came from him, we are to use in service for others. And this is a very important earmark of a life that's been transformed by the gospel. The commentator, John Brown, maybe some of you have heard of him, he wrote this about Paul's point right here, and I want to share it with you. He says, Christians in particular are bound by God's word, by God's command, to do good to one another. Every poor and distressed man has a claim on me for pity, and if I can afford it, for active exertion and financial relief. But a poor Christian has a far stronger claim on my feelings, my labors, and my property. He is my brother, equally interested with myself in the blood and love of the Redeemer. I expect to spend an eternity with him in heaven. He is the representative of my unseen Savior, and Jesus considers everything done to this poor afflicted brother as done to himself. For a Christian to be unkind or negligent to another Christian is not only wrong, it is monstrous. That's quite a quote, and I believe that it is absolutely accurate according to what Paul says here. Now, maybe you hear all of that, and you're wondering to yourself, well, how is all of that even possible? I mean, taken at face value, it is so radical, it's so demanding. If I really do this, how in the world am I ever even going to have enough for my own needs? I mean, my bank account's always going to be empty because I'm giving sacrificially to others. Now, I understand we might have these thoughts. Well, to these thoughts that we might have, Paul says three things. First of all, in verse 7, Paul says that in essence, that this right here is where the rubber meets the road in our spiritual life. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Paul is saying that this subject of doing good to others, financially and practically, is where all of our Christian talk, all of our gospel, all of our doctrines, all of our Christian ideas, this is where it gets real. God, guys, is not fooled by our spiritual pretenses. And unfortunately, there's a lot of spiritual pretense in the church. A lot of high-sounding ideas and a lot of theories and thoughts that sound great and maybe are even biblical, but they never translate to actual action. Guys, it is right here where the gospel has to free our hearts. You see, God knows the motivations of our heart, doesn't he? And boy, does he know it when it comes to money. So in answer to our possible protests, Paul makes sure that we are reminded of that fact, that God knows the motivations of our heart. Second, he says here that this is an issue of sowing and reaping. Right? Is that what he says there in verse 8? For the one who sows to his own flesh, in other words, inward, selfish, about me, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So guys, right here, we are reminded that there are two ways of living. One is to sow to the flesh. Paul's speaking here about living our lives in a selfish, stingy, self-seeking, self-focused, self-absorbed way. And what is the result of a life that's lived this way? The result is that we reap corruption. In other words, sin. And guys, that's what living this way is. It is sin. Sin always corrupts us. Always. And when it is left unchecked, unrepentant, it always makes a person progressively worse in character. It's inevitable. It reaps corruption. But the other way, Paul says, is to live according to the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit, freely loving and serving others, just as Jesus has freely loved and served us. And if we do this, the result is that we will reap eternal life. Now, understand, Paul is not saying that if we give to others financially, that we will earn salvation. That would be the exact opposite, wouldn't it, of everything that he has said in this letter thus far. No, this expression, eternal life, or some of your versions might say everlasting life, does not merely describe a life that endures forever. Primarily, it describes the highest quality of life that a person can experience. Paul is saying that if we live our lives this way, where we are giving financially and practically, sacrificially to others, particularly those of the faith, that if we do so, we will reap in kind. We will reap generosity from the Lord. We will reap spiritual life from the Lord. Now, guys, which of those two do you want in your life? Do you want corruption? Do you want the effects of sin degrading and harming, destroying your character? Or do you want God to give back to you what you've given? To let you reap what you have sown? I ask, because as we've seen here, whatever you sow, that is what you're also going to reap. Third, Paul says to us, in our objections perhaps, is that we will be rewarded. Look at verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Guys, Paul's saying that one day, we will receive God's well done, good and faithful servant, for how we've used the resources he's blessed us with to help others. You see, at this point, some of those Galatians that this letter was written to were thinking, and perhaps some of you are too, you know what? I've been sowing a lot of good things. I really have. I've been walking in the Spirit. So when does the harvest come? Right? Well, guys, that's what Paul's addressing here. Let us not lose heart in doing good, because you can be pouring your life into walking in the Spirit, doing your best in loving and serving others spiritually and financially, and all the while wondering why things are so hard in your life, why things are so difficult in your life. And so Paul says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. In due time, Paul says. Due time is God's time, guys. In God's season. And I emphasize that because, let me just be real blunt here, we Christians, and I include myself in that, of course, we Christians sometimes act like little children in regards to this promised harvest that Paul's talking about. We want to sow and reap in the same day. I mean, can you imagine if farmers operated that way regarding their sowing and reaping? There wouldn't be an operating farm on the planet. But some of the Galatians and some of us may be thinking, well, I'm sowing. I'm doing what God's asked me to do, but the sowing is so hard and I'm getting so tired. And honestly, I don't know if I'm seeing what I expected to see out of all of this. Well, Paul says, this is for you. Do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. I love that phrase, lose heart. It's actually, in the Greek, it is an agricultural term. It's used to describe a farmer whose arms begin to get weary and go limp because he's worn out. He's fatigued. He's been sowing, and he's just tired. And Paul is saying, as you serve God and others, as you sow in that way, don't let that happen to you. The gospel that I've been telling you about has set you free. You're not imprisoned. You're not in drudgery. You are free to love God and serve God. You are free to love others and to serve others. That is a freedom, not a burden. So don't let yourself lose heart and quit. The gospel, Paul says, frees us to help others practically and financially. You know, throughout the course of this study in Galatians, you may have been wondering, as I was, where Paul was going with all this constant talk about the gospel. Well, what does it look like when the gospel gets a hold of your heart and really changes you? What does it look like when you get the fact that Jesus plus nothing equals your acceptance with God? What does it look like when you finally understand that freedom is not living however you'd like, spending everything and all that you have and all your time, effort, money, and energy on yourself? No, that freedom is living in the power of the Spirit to serve and to love others. Paul answers all those questions here. The gospel frees us to love others. It frees us to love others spiritually by ministering to them, restoring them, bearing their burdens. It frees us to love others practically and financially by living generously with what God has given us. Guys, here's the reality, okay? You cannot fake what Paul's talking about here. You can't fake it. I think it's one of the reasons why so many in the church have basically come up with this idea, well, I tithe to the church and then they do all that stuff. Because that's faking it. I'm not saying we shouldn't tithe. Scripture says we're supposed to. But if our motivation behind it is, well, I don't really want to serve people with this, so I'll just put it in an offering box, I'll put it in the plate, and then they can do all the work. That's not what Paul's saying. That's you can't fake what Paul's talking about here, that spirit-led life of generosity. The law is absolutely powerless to bring about what Paul's talking about here. Keeping the rules and all that kind of stuff is never going to produce what Paul's talking about. Only the Holy Spirit, guys, can take our hearts, our hard, stony hearts like mine and yours, and change us from the inside out so that we'll want to live this way. Even when it's hard, even when it's inconvenient, even when it hurts, even when we're tired. And it is only when we see the gospel and are joined with Christ that any of this that we're talking about is even possible. Notice where it all begins in verse 1, guys. It's a single word. Brethren. Brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Family. The family of God. You know, more often than not, we do stuff for our family that we wouldn't do for anyone else, right? Well, that's what the gospel has made us. Brothers and sisters. Family. You know, there's a whole theology in just that one word, brethren. On one hand, we're united in our fallenness. We're all covered with the same scars. We're all bear the same marks of sin. But now, we're also united in that we've received the grace and mercy and love of God through Jesus together. Amen? And until we realize just how bad, scarred, broken, and in need of restoration we all are, and until we realize just how much grace we have all received, we will not act like family, like brothers and sisters. We'll act like acquaintances at best, strangers at worst. You see, guys, the body of Christ, rightly and truly understood and experienced, is an outpost of heaven here on earth. That's what it's supposed to be, where we're all brethren with the same Father, all restored by the same Savior, and all seeking to love and restore each other. Guys, we cannot do that alone. We cannot do that online. We have not been called to be alone up on our poles out in the desert. We've been called into the family of God that Jesus gave his life for. And I'm praying that we might all be part of and foster and serve sacrificially this sort of spiritual family that God is calling us to. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for delivering your word to us tonight through your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. I pray, Father, that you would take these things, that both the reality of the gospel that we have had made very clear to us throughout this letter, and the effect that it is supposed to have on us. Make it real in our lives, Lord. I am convicted by these things, Lord, and you know that. I suspect my brothers and sisters listening to this are convicted as well. I pray, Lord, that that conviction wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other. That we would not be deaf to what your Holy Spirit is trying to say to us tonight. Lord, you died so that we might be in fellowship with you and the Father and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we not revert to some sort of Lone Ranger Christian idea where we cut ourselves off from the body. And Lord, this has been a weird year in that regard, where we're torn between so many different aspects of this reality due to the circumstances of a pandemic, due to the circumstances of politics, due to the circumstances of each individual. But Lord, we know that your best and your highest is for us to be in fellowship with you, transformed by your gospel, and as a result, in fellowship with others. And not just in fellowship with them, Lord, but serving them, loving them, and laying down our lives for them, both spiritually and practically and financially. Lord, I pray that your gospel and the power of it would transform us all to conform to what we see in your word here tonight. Father, thank you for doing this in us. Thank you that you are going to accomplish this in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, it was great being with you. For those of you who joined us at some point during, I encourage you to go back and watch the beginning of this, because I made a few announcements in regards to Christmas Eve that you're going to want to know. But thank you for tuning in here with us tonight. Thank you for studying the Word with us. And guys, and this goes out particularly to those of us who are part of Calvary Fellowship Monument, thank you for being part of this church. There are parts of this church that are not perfect. I think it would even be reasonable to say that there are no parts of this church that are perfect. And that is because we as human beings are part of it. If we all left the church, if it was just a building, hey, what a perfect, clean, antiseptic environment that is. But that's not what we've been called to. So I thank you. I thank you for all your prayers. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your willingness to confront brothers and sisters in love and gentleness. I thank you for being willing to do that with me, as you guys have done over the years. I thank you for doing this, not only because it benefits me and benefits others, but because it honors God. It honors Jesus Christ, who died so that we might be in this family. Amen? Thank you for being here, guys, and I'll talk to you this coming Wednesday night. God bless.